All right. Oh, I love singing. I really enjoy how when we sing, I've probably said this before, I love when we sing truth. It leads us well into God's word, which is the truth. So really enjoyed that. Thank you, Mike, for leading this morning. I tried to, I sent Mike an email inviting him to lead this morning, to lead singing, and he just happily accepted. Without quite realizing that he was leading. And then he just switched gears this morning and just led so well. So I hope I know he served me very well this morning. I'm not used to sitting while we sing. Normally I'm leading and I enjoy that, but it was so nice to be able to sit and sing and worship with you all. And now we'll worship through God's word together. So let's pray and we'll open up to today's passage. Lord, we praise you. To sing your praise is wonderful. You are wonderful. Thank you so much for your righteousness. God, we confess our own sinfulness. We have disobeyed you, and yet you sent Jesus as the atonement, as the payment for our sin. And so we sing gladly. We need nothing and we desire nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and we glorify you. We glorify your son, Jesus, and we glorify just your mighty power, and we lift you high, and we want to honor you as we study your word together. I pray that you'd clear any distractions from our minds, especially mine. I pray that you'd help me to be clear and just to divide your word truthfully. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Today we are examining Joshua 7, verses 1 through 15, which details the defeat that Israel experienced at the hands of the people of Ai. I knew Ai as Allen Iverson when I was a child, but this is a town. Now, Allen Iverson, he was a good basketball player. He didn't like to practice, but he was good. But no, this is the town that the Israelites decided to go up at after Jericho. And in this passage, we'll encounter unfaithfulness, impatience, assumption, overconfidence, defeat, demoralization, confusion, and humiliation. But we will also find prayer, revelation, explanation, consecration, and solution. And so I've used those words to kind of detail each little segment as we study Joshua 7, 1 through 15, and you'll see what I mean in the notes. In Joshua 6, we studied the story of Israel's victory at Jericho. The main idea in that passage is this: God gave Joshua and the Israelites the victory when they obeyed him. God is with those when we listen to him and obey him. And I really appreciate how God shows the victory was really his, because their obedience led to the victory, but it wasn't direct causation. Their walking around the walls of Jericho didn't make the walls of Jericho fall down. God made the walls of Jericho fall down, and he gave them the victory. There was one specific command that God gave his people that pertains specifically to today's message, and we find that in Joshua 6, 17 through 19, which says, "And the city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things that devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." In light of that, let's turn our attention to our text for today, Joshua 7, 1 through 15. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel: There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Let's take a step back from our passage and take a look at the main idea of the text. I would summarize it this way. God did not allow the Israelites to stand against their enemies when they disobeyed him. Failing to devote all the treasures of Jericho to God for destruction or for his treasury, the Israelites themselves became devoted for destructions. When they didn't follow God's command to devote all things in Jericho to the Lord for destruction, they became devoted for the destruction that themselves. So let's boil that down a little bit more even so that we can see the main idea of the message. Those devoted to themselves destroy themselves. God seeks for our hearts and desires to be clean and devoted to him. So at the beginning of Joshua chapter 7, the writer tells us what has happened before the characters of this story know what has happened. I had to look up this literary element, but I knew that, you know, this is something that writers use in a story. A lot of times in TV shows, you'll see the end of the story, and then they'll flash back 2 days earlier. Well, this is kind of like that. It's called dramatic irony, which is when we know more than the characters, the live people in this story, know what is happening. So because he tells us first, we get to experience the tension of knowing that there's a problem while Joshua and the people are still in the dark. Verse 1 tells us of Achan's sin against the Lord. He broke a covenant with God, and because this covenant was a covenant between God and all the people of Israel, Achan broke the entire covenant and brought God's wrath upon all of the people. This is where we encounter unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. God had commanded the people to devote everything in Jericho to God, most to destruction, and those metal items, silver, gold, bronze, and iron, were to go into the Lord's treasury. One man, Achan, stole some of that for himself, incurring God's anger on the entire nation. We don't find out what he stole in this passage, but we know that he broke that covenant. Remember that God, Yahweh, I Am, he is the one who delivered Israel from Egypt to this promised land of Israel. He is a jealous God. This is the God of our universe who came to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, and they trembled. And that relates to our Hebrews passage we read earlier. Our scripture reading earlier drew from Deuteronomy 4:24, which says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This makes me think of the prophet Samuel. I believe it was Samuel. I'm trying to remember, but he was up against 400 prophets of Baal, and they made an offering to their God, and he made an offering. Elijah. So I was thinking of this story as I was writing the message, and then I wasn't going to include it, and now I'm going back on that. But I always think of when I see this, that God is a consuming fire. The prophets of Baal, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how much they shouted, no matter how much they worshipped their God couldn't send down fire. Elijah made a humble prayer after dousing his sacrifice with water, and God consumed everything. The sacrifice, the wood, the water, all with his consuming fire as a representation of who he is. He wants all of us. He owns everything. He's the God of all things. Yahweh rightly desires complete devotion. I know I do this sometimes, and I was telling Maggie, I don't really like it when we said, we have a God. We have a God who is loving. We have a God, but he's not a God. He is the God, and there are no other gods, really. There's no other, because there can only be one. He deserves complete devotion as the God of the universe. Some people say, well, that's not fair. Well, it would be not fair if it was you or me, but it's the God of the universe, and he's the only one like him, and he's the only one who deserves all glory, all honor, all power, all devotion, because he is the greatest. He is the creator of all things. If he created it, he owns it. He even owns you and I, yet he gives us free will to choose him. He ought to consume our thoughts, our words, our actions if we are his people. What we see here is the opposite of that, and what happens if the opposite is done. The first point is wait for God's wisdom. This is a little bit of a side point. This doesn't deal directly with Achan's sin, but looks at what happens when we don't wait on the Lord. Some of us are tempted to always be doing, and it is okay to wait. The Bible tells us to wait on the Lord. What happens is Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." The men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Don't have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of the men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So the first thing I mentioned earlier was impatience. The main reason for the defeat at Ai was the sin of Achan. It strikes me how his sin, all of our sin, earns death. God says the wages of sin is death. But Achan's sin led to the death of 36 men. His sin was multiplied. The death that resulted from his sin shows how Achan broke the covenant with God's entire nation. We're told that his theft incurred God's anger, but there were other cracks in the Israelites' plan. I believe the first of those is impatience. Without inquiring of the Lord or waiting to hear what was next in his plan, Joshua set his sights on Ai. He seems anxious to follow what he has seen as the pattern of their victory at Jericho. But what does he really know? God's the one, we talked about this, God's the one who really devised the entire plan to defeat Jericho. Their obedience was crucial to that, but it was really God, and he makes that very clear. It was very, very much God who accomplished the victory. So this impatience leads to assumption. Joshua's intel tells him that the entire army doesn't really need to suit up. It's like, Joshua, since when did we just start trusting our own human wisdom? What happened? What happened that we just assume that just 2,000 or 3,000 men should do it? So Joshua, you know, he sends the 3,000 men, and he doesn't realize that sin is in the camp. But if he had consulted with the Lord, I almost guarantee that God wouldn't have said, "Oh yeah, go ahead. God is good. He's just. I'm nearly certain that God's instruction would have put a stop to this advance. But what we see is overconfidence. The men of Israel proceeded to attack Ai, but found out that their wisdom was not complete. It was not enough, and they experienced defeat. Impatience, assumption, and overconfidence led to grave consequences. Achan's sin ultimately caused the death of 36 of his relatives, of the men of Israel, and it led to the demoralization of the entire nation. Discouraged, the people of Israel traded places with those in the land who had heard of Yahweh's almighty strength. Joshua 2, 8 through 11 said, "Before the men lay down, Rahab came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God.'" Amen. "In the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The people of Canaan were supposed to have melting hearts, but the hearts of the Israelites melted because they exchanged places with the people of the land." You remember how we read in Joshua 6 and God warned them, if you don't devote these things to destruction, if you don't devote all of this to me, you will be devoted for destruction. So the people of Canaan were supposed to be devoted for destruction because of their sin, but Achan's sin and the folly of the attack on Ai left the reputation of Israel and Yahweh in jeopardy. Now, really not Yahweh's reputation, but in a way, Israel had put his reputation at risk. This makes me think of a lighter example or a lighter illustration, but I remember in high school we played against a soccer team. I think it was my senior year. It was spring soccer, and I took spring soccer way more seriously than any of my friends that year because I had missed the high school soccer season, and that's really what I felt like people took more seriously. But this was spring travel soccer, and I was taking it very seriously. We played against one team twice. I think it was Avonmore. The first time we won, like, I don't know, I think it was like 7-1 or something. I remember just looking toward the second game against them as something to be taken easily. And I don't think we were prepared for what happened at that second meeting, largely because we didn't prepare for it. So the name on the schedule was the same town, but it was a different team altogether. I think they were supposed to be in an upper division or something because we were not ready for the skill, the endurance, the work that they had put in, the unrelenting goal scoring that ensued. It might not have been as bad as I remember it. It was probably worse. But I remember we were expecting to go home with an easy win because we had already played this team. But we didn't know what to expect. We hadn't prepared. We hadn't practiced as hard as we should have, maybe. And it definitely felt like we were fleeing home after that game. And probably after like the sixth goal, our hearts were melting. We can't take decision in the Christian life lightly. It is paramount that we wait on God to commune with him, to consider what he would have us do next, not just sit there and do nothing, but to ask him, hey, would you show me from your word what it is that I'm supposed to do next, rather than just wait, you know, rather than just get on with what we think is humanly sensible to do. I was telling Sandy Edgar, I think I was telling you that I've been doing work on our house, and I'm just like, okay, what's next? All right, what's next? What's next? And it's like, well, why don't I ask God, like, what's next? And I know that sometimes it comes to my mind, okay, Lord, okay, this would be good for my family. I'm going to do this. But sometimes it's really just for me, or it's so that I can say, okay, I got that done. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Or I just wanted to do it. There are things that we can do just because we know that they're right. But when we take time to wait on the Lord, he can show us what should be next, what's best next. And probably the best way to do this is just to be in God's word, consistently praying with him, speaking with him, I should say. But then we get back into our habit of just going. And I do just as much as anybody. There are events that we don't know about, facts we may not realize, needs that we may not see, and at least we should go to God, ask for his guidance, ask for his protection, and seek him. We can trust God's plans. Ours are seldom the best. We might not know exactly what he would have us do, but at least we can apply scriptural principles and devote ourselves to following his word and say with James, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If God's will is not clear in a situation, we can explore his word, we can pray for him to reveal it, and at some point we can make a decision. Sometimes you're at a fork in the road and you have to make a decision. And I believe that sometimes neither path is wrong. They might be equal. I think that sometimes there are multiple ways that we can fulfill what God has for us to learn or to do or to accomplish. If you are considering, you know, whether to become a doctor or a physician's assistant, I think both of those help people, both of those serve people, both of those, if you commit yourself to not doing harm to others, I think both of those are good. And you could ask God, hey, what do you want me to do? Could you show me? Maybe you could show me which one of those you want me to do? And he still might not. He might let you stew on it and search his word and I think find out in the long run, you know, both of those are a good thing to do. But if you're tempted to make a decision based on human wisdom, and if you're like, well, I better hurry up and do this so that, you know, God doesn't have a chance to convict me, well, that's a sure sign to stop dead in your tracks, right? And to say, no, this isn't right. Maybe there's something that you're thinking about this morning that you're like, you know, I was planning on doing that, but really that's a sin. Okay, well, that's a really good reason to stop. Or maybe there's sin in our lives that we're not addressing. And we're just like, okay, I'm just going to forge on and keep going. And it's like, well, no, like we need to come and repent. We need to not act without God's wisdom or act in disobedience as Achan and the Israelites did, or else we will realize defeat. Instead of acting in our own wisdom, we need to trust God's plan. So we need to inquire firstly of the Lord. That's me. That's all me. I'm going back and forth between slides. If you look at verses 6 through 9, you can see that Joshua experiences confusion and humiliation. He's not really the greatest example in this case of coming to the Lord humbly and firstly. Really, it's because there's sin in the camp, but if he had come to the Lord, the consequences could have been averted. Regrettably, it's not until this point in the course of events that Joshua comes to the Lord. Joshua experiences deep sadness and mourning because of the defeat. He wonders if God has turned against them. He almost accuses God of turning against them and bringing them to the land where they would die. Does that sound familiar? If you are thinking of the passage where the Israelites are complaining against God and accusing him of bringing them into the land to starve them and to kill them. Man, we're fickle. We forget so quickly. Joshua is worried about the future of Israel. He also asks God what he's going to do for his glory. Man, if there's one plea to come to God with, it's what will you do for your glory? Maybe not in the way that Joshua asks it, though. We ought to come to God and say, Lord, glorify yourself. Whatever it is you need to do to glorify yourself, I want to be a part of that. I always think of Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. It It invites us into God's plan to accomplish loving kindness and justice and righteousness. And it says, he who delights in these things, God wants us to delight in those things, because those are the things that God delights in. And if we delight in those things, we'll boast in God, because he's accomplishing those things. He's accomplishing steadfast love and righteousness and justice. In this situation, Joshua is left confused and humiliated because of the impatience, yes, because of the assumption and the overconfidence. But ultimately, this is the stinging reality of sin. This defeat is the stinging reality of sin. When we are defeated, listen, hear me out. There's always temptation to blame God, when the question we should really be asking is whether it's God who is at fault at all. Sometimes our defeat is just because of the reality of a sinful world. God told Adam and Eve when they sinned against him that there would be pain, there would be hard work, there would be defeat. But it's not as though God has wronged us anyway, even in that case, because our own sin has led to it's a gruesome world. And sometimes our defeat is a direct consequence of our own sin. I think if you look at any sin, you can see a direct consequence, and sometimes God spares us the consequences, but a lot of the time we experience the consequence of our own sin. And what God does do in that case is he opposes our pride. And ultimately, we can be thankful for it, but it's not fun at the time. When we inquire of God in the case of defeat or demoralization, do we inquire in a humble manner or in an accusatory manner? Guarantee humbling ourselves before the Lord will be much more effective in his sight than coming to him with accusation. The alternative to coming to him humbly is to be humbled due to our lack of humility. So we need to wait on God's wisdom. We need to inquire of him humbly and firstly, and devote yourself to the Lord or expect destruction. Looking at verses 10 through 12, Joshua had said, "What will you do for your great name?" And God, in his own way, he says, "This is what I'm going to do for my great name." And you might not like it unless you listen. In these verses, we see prayer, revelation, and explanation. Joshua's prayer to the Lord, revelation from God to Joshua, and an explanation of what needs to happen next. And to me, this is the climax of the passage. Now the characters know what has happened. They know what the author told us in the beginning. Failing to devote all the treasures of Jericho to God for destruction, the Israelites themselves became devoted for destruction. Really, this is evidence of a deeper problem, because Achan's lack of devotion to God is what led to lack of devotion of the destructed things. Does that make sense? Achan had a heart issue. He wasn't devoted to God, and this is where we need to apply that. What had happened here is Israel is destined for destruction because they broke their agreement with God by stealing things from him. Because one man had sinned, the entire nation was on the hook. He wasn't devoted to God. And so they had incurred God's wrath and were destined to destruction. God promised that he wouldn't be with the Israelites unless they basically more or less fix this. They redevote themselves to God. He promised them defeat if they disobeyed him. In Deuteronomy 28:15, this would have been part of the law that God told Joshua not to let depart from his mouth. And surely Joshua was thinking about this. Deuteronomy 28:15 said, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Deuteronomy 28:25, just 10 verses later, says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Just because the Israelites were God's people didn't mean that they didn't need to obey him. And they fell into this way of thinking again and again. But I'm consistently reminded in this season of studying or teaching, of learning, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think I said it maybe the last time I preached, but there was a speaker at the camp that we got to serve at for a week, and he said, God opposes the proud, and he's really good at everything he does. So you want to go up against God, you are definitely going to lose. James 4 tells us that. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Another verse said he exalts the humble. But what happens if we claim for our ownership what is God's? We can expect his opposition. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So the earth, the non-sentient things, the animals, and those who dwell therein are all God's. That's you and me. So we're his. And that ought to humble us under his mighty hand. We are not our own. Those devoted to themselves destroy themselves. If we devote our lives to ourselves, we will be destroyed. Jesus said, even if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, he who would gain the whole world would lose his soul. So if we gain everything that we can, and we gain and gain and gain, and we don't have eternal life through Jesus, what's the point? That's something to stew on for a while. God seeks for our hearts and desires to be clean and devoted to him. If we would gain God through Jesus' sacrifice for us, his payment of our sin, if we would gain God, we have eternal life. We would gain our soul, really, the eternal nature of our soul, but we have to seek after God and be devoted to him. So how can we apply that? How can we show our devotion in our thoughts and actions? Thinking specifically of Achan's greed and theft, let's keep ourselves from those vices. Sin starts with the heart. So let's address our hearts with the word of the Lord. Let's point God's word, his sword as it were, and let's point it toward our own hearts. And let's use his word let him use his word really to cut into us like a surgeon and remove what he needs to remove, any temptation or desire that is wrong and against him and will ultimately lead to our destruction. We don't want that. We want to be on the same page with God. So Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Let that get inside of us. You shall not steal. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. If we sin against our neighbor, we've sinned against God. And let's go really ultimately to the source of the whole heart issue here with Achan and ourselves. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. There are no other gods but God. I think intellectually we get that, but anytime we sin, we are putting ourselves above God. Anytime we decide we know what's better than God, we are saying, God, you don't know good enough. One of those things that comes to mind is when we try to earn our way to salvation. And that same speaker that we were under for that week at Camp Patmos said that any good work that we try to offer to God is like saying, God, your son wasn't enough to accomplish my salvation. So if we're trying to accomplish salvation by our own works, any good work that we offer to God for trying to earn salvation is like saying, God, your son wasn't enough. Try this. Like, that seems kind of ridiculous. It's not as though we're not supposed to obey God. It's not as though we're not supposed to love God, but we're supposed to love him and obey him in light of what he's already done for us. And the fact that he saved us, he's called us his children. Kids don't have to earn their parents. You are your parents' children. And so what do you want to do? You want to honor them. You're called to do that. You want to love them. You're a family now with God. And so Exodus 20, verse 3 says, You shall have no other gods before me. Let's not put ourselves above God, and let's not make ourselves God. Let's not, we need to wait on God's wisdom like we talked about earlier. So let's not just do what we think is best, because Okay, that leads to so many problems. Matthew 6, 19 through 21 says, "Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." You see where I'm going with that? Achan was laying up treasures on earth, but not in heaven. He was gaining the world, but losing his soul. Thieves break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Says a lot. He goes on to say in Matthew 6, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Goodness, I forget that. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Anybody? Oh, man, we think so. But it's really just stealing our time to be anxious. "Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things." He was saying that the unsaved seek after all these things. "And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We are blessed with a loving Father. If we've accepted Christ and we have a relationship with God through Christ, we have a loving Father who takes care of us. He already knows all those needs. So why do we worry about them? Why are we anxious about them? Isn't it, we said we're forgiven and free. We are free from sin. We are free from having to do everything for ourselves. We are free from worry. We have eternal life through Jesus. Why are we worried about, you know, getting stuff on earth? Why are we worried about what that person has or what they have, or, you know, wanting the nicest this or that? Man, I struggle with that too. What's really important in life? It's not silver or gold. It's not a nice car or a nice house. It's not fancy clothes. It's God's kingdom and your life in it. Let's open our eyes like the little green frog. He went and, if you know the song, you know. But let's open our eyes and see what is real. Man, that's so confusing sometimes. The world says this is real and God says this is real. Well, who are we going to believe? God's kingdom is what we ought to seek. And he said he will provide everything that we need on earth. And really everything that we need for eternity. And that leads to the final point. Look for the solution that God supplies. Look for the solution the Lord provides. The Lord explains the problem to Joshua, and then he provides the way forward. Isn't this exactly what happened at Jericho? Isn't this what happened at the Jordan River? Isn't this what happened at the Red Sea? Isn't this what happened in Egypt? Look to the Lord. Look to the solution he supplies. Don't do your own thing. Man, I just think about salvation. What people are working for salvation, that, and no matter what religion you look at, they're all working. It's all based on how much good you do versus how much bad you do. I'm bad. I can't fix that. The Lord supplies the ultimate solution to that. We're going to look at that just for a little bit, in a little bit. But let's look at this passage first and let it lead us there. God's command to the people is to set themselves apart, to consecrate themselves. They're supposed to be separate unto the Lord. Really, you could say they're supposed to be devoted completely to the Lord. They were not supposed to be like the Amorites or the Gibeonites or the people of Ai or the people of Jericho or the people of Sihon and Og that we talked about earlier. They worship the true God, the all-powerful God of the universe. And so they are so supposed to be set apart as holy to the Lord. And they were supposed to act directly contrary to the sin that Achan had committed. Completely contrary to greed, to theft, to lust, to pride. They were supposed to be separate to the Lord. God's solution is that sin won't go unpunished. And it's interesting that it's the same solution for today. God will sort through the tribes, the clans, the households, down to the individual who stained the nation with sin. Notice how the beginning of the passage, I hadn't noticed until I studied this more, but our passage already tells us Achan's tribe, his clan, his household, and we're going to look at this more next time, but if you want to look ahead, you can see that God gave Achan every chance to come clean, every chance to repent. All the people knew that there was sin. They were going to be sorted by, there were one, two, three different sortings that were going to happen before the man was found. He could have come forward at any point. But the guilty man and his possessions are to be destroyed to fulfill verse 12 so that Israel is not destroyed. Really, this solution is the only solution. When we disobey against God, there have to be consequences. When Daniel disobeys mommy and daddy, there have to be consequences. We're not going to do what they did in this passage to Daniel. No, but the way that we learn is when there are consequences. Now, yeah, here's the good part. You can't avoid the consequences by yourself, but you can seek God's cleansing power through Christ. You can seek God's grace through Christ. He is merciful and gracious. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and he gives us so much more that we don't deserve. He doesn't punish us like we deserve if we trust in Christ, and he gives us every spiritual blessing that exists through Christ. I'll let Paul explain it through his letter to Titus. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us." This was referring to Jesus and his coming to earth as a baby, living, dying, rising again. "He saved us, not because of works done by us and in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." This is the good news. You don't have to be burned like Achan. You can confess your sin to the Lord and say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus to save me. He paid the price for my sin, and I need his payment." Remember how Achan's sin affected the whole people? When we sin, it affects the church as well. I always say, you don't come to church for yourself. You don't come to meet with the church for yourself. You come to meet with everybody else, don't you? If there were nobody else here, that'd be kind of sad. If we each had our own little cubicle, we came to church and we sat there, that'd be no fun. But if you come for maybe 10 other people to encourage them, to teach them, to exhort them to righteousness, God uses that. Then he uses those people around you to exhort you. But if we sin and we're not repenting that, we're not acknowledging that before God and asking for his forgiveness, this is what 1 Corinthians says. This is what Paul says. Your boasting is not good. And we could put sin there. Your sin is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Maggie loves cooking bread. Baking bread, cooking bread. I don't know. It's good, though. Forgot what it's called. Leaven? You use yeast in sourdough bread? The starter? Okay, yeah. It does the job, right? So, okay. Well, when we let a little sin go and a little sin go and a little sin go, a lot of times it gets worse and worse and worse, especially if we're not confessing it to the Lord. Well, that affects the whole church, doesn't it? So we can't compromise at any point. Okay? You can't, let's just be clear, you can't earn salvation through righteousness. But really, righteousness is the best way to go. It's the best life you can possibly live. God says this is good because it's good for you. But when we sin, we are hindering the entire church. We are taken away from the ministry that we can do for one another, really to help each other follow after Christ and to live the life that God has called us to. And so we need to repent of sin, and we can repent of sin because God says that if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I love that verse so much because God will forgive every time, and he is the right one to do it because he paid for your sin on the cross through Jesus. God's care for his people is maybe most clear in the fact that he's so hurt by our sin. He's so hurt by us breaking his law. And in Israel's case, breaking the covenant that he made with them. What does that mean for us? Now that we're God's people, we hurt him through our disobedience. We struggle with this, and I think maybe I do more than others, but I just, you know, I'm a task-focused person, and so relationships, I struggle a little bit, maybe. God is our Father in the sense that he is, you know, in the sense that your dad is your dad. And when we sin against our Father, it hurts him because he wants what's best for us. He wants to draw us back to himself. And Hebrews tells us that he disciplines those whom he loves. And so if we're experiencing discipline for our sin, it's because God wants us to come back to him, to get back on the same page with him, to agree with him about our sin through confession, confessing our sin. And that's just to be, you know, that's just going to God and said, hey, I sinned. I agree with you about that, and this is specifically what I did, and you are totally right, and I'm totally wrong, and I thank you so much that Jesus paid for that, and I need his death on the cross for that. It's not as though, you know, if you don't know every sin that you commit and you don't confess every single one, that you're going to hell, but it's a staying current with God and acknowledging before him it's good for you. And it's right to acknowledge before him your sin and to come back and say, Lord, I want to follow your way. I want to do what's right and what's good and what glorifies you. We need to seek God's wisdom in all situations. We need to desire what he wants instead of what we want and look for his own solution, which for us is Christ. Jesus is the solution to our sin. God did not allow the Israelites to stand against their enemies when they disobeyed him. They failed to devote all the treasures of Jericho to God for destruction. The Israelites themselves became devoted for destruction. And I'll close with the main idea that we've, just to summarize, those devoted to themselves destroy themselves. God seeks for our hearts and our desires to be clean and wholly devoted to him. Let's pray. Lord, this is hard. It's kind of a tension here. First of all, we acknowledge that Jesus has paid the price for our sin. We absolutely cannot do that ourselves. And we don't owe you a price for our sin, Lord. You have called us your children. You have lavished that love upon us. And we're so thankful for that. But we do want to obey you. We know that's what's best for us. We know that we're hurting ourselves anytime we devote ourselves to ourselves. We know that we hurt ourselves when we're not devoted to you. It's just not how we were created to live. We were created by you, for you, to be devoted to you. And you have just lavished us with grace by allowing us to live in this world and to even know you through your Son. I just pray that you would draw our hearts to know you, whether that's through believing in you for the first time or just continuing to drive our foundation into you, just to trust you and to continue trusting you and to continue knowing you and to continue enjoying being blessed with every spiritual blessing. Lord, through this song, I pray that you'd just direct our attention to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.